Well, thank you for that special music, and good afternoon, everyone. I like a little thin lectern, by the way. You can see me everywhere I go. I've gotten over my fear of letting you see what goes on behind the curtain, the magic curtain, you know. And hopefully, maybe some of you will get to where you like to do that as well. I wanted to thank Mr. Rudhas for his sermonette. The message struck very close to home for me. My mother recently died, and my sister stayed back and lived where she did for her whole, my sister's whole life. And I was in California, 2,000 plus miles away. So hit home a little bit to me, and I appreciated that very much. It's good to be here today. We're usually on the receiving end in San Diego from some of the talent that you have. Mr. Garnett has been down a few times, and Mr. Scheid, and I don't remember if others have or not, but we'll certainly make you welcome if you come down to visit with us. We'd love to have you. It's a bit of a trip, but things went well on the freeway. I was glad to see. We hardly ever stopped. We made good time, and so we're happy to be here with you today. I've got a message that I want to bring to you today that begins in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. I hope you'll join me there. It's a statement that I'm sure that you're familiar with, but perhaps haven't gone into it the way we will here today. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, Paul writes to Timothy, "But godly contentment is great gain. Godly contentment is great gain." And he goes on, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." But he goes on, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." Now, it's going to be a surprise to you that I say that is a true statement. Everything in the Bible is true, but I would really want to focus, when we typically think about godly contentment, most often I think we think of it in the context of material things, and that's what the latter verses that we read there kind of allude to. And I want to talk to you about a different aspect of godly contentment today, one that's just as important, but it is different. You know, not just how much do we have or how nice is this or that and the other thing that we might possess, but a different aspect of godly contentment. The scriptures refer several times to individual members of the church as vessels of God. What does that mean? Have you ever thought about that? Vessels of God? A vessel is a piece of equipment, a tool, an implement, something that is used, and a vessel of God is a tool for him to use as he sees fit. So my question for you today, or this afternoon, is this. Are we content with the way that God is using us? Are we content with the way God is using us? Are we contented vessels? And if not, why? Today we're going to consider godly contentment in the context of our attitude towards the way God has chosen to use each one of us. So what causes us to not be content with our roles as vessels of God? Romans, the 12th chapter, Paul writes here and gives us more insight into this particular subject. In Romans 12, beginning in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 8. I'm going to read from the translation of the Life Application Study Bible, if I may. It's not hugely different, but I think it brings out some points here in a little better way. Beginning verse 3, and we'll read through verse 8. "Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are." Puts it in a little more down-to-earth modern language for us. "Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. He didn't give each of us the same gifts. Some of us perhaps have the same gifts and share them, but not everybody has all gifts. Not everybody has the same gift. God distributed it, as we'll see in other scriptures that we'll be reading a little later, that there are many parts of the body and each has a function. So if God has given you, I'm reading now still in verse 6, God has given you the ability to prophesy, well, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. God's given each of us special gifts so that we can serve our brethren and our fellow Christians. We need to be content with the gifts that we have been given and not covet the gifts that someone else has. Sometimes you look at somebody else and say, I sure wish I could play that horn or that piano like that. Well, that would be nice, but I didn't get that gift. I can pluck my way along on a guitar for a little friends and grins thing and play by ear. It's hard to get the ear down the fretboard, but, you know, it's about as well as I can play. And I enjoyed that, but it was never something that was a real gift for me. It was something that I would have had to work at far too hard to be good at, and I just didn't want to put that much into it, which is another adage I'll share with you. Not everything that one sets his mind to do or wants to do is really worth doing it the best you can. Some things it's okay to just do it enough to be happy about it, to have fun. Don't have to be the best at everything that you take on or want to try. I think a lot of people get hammered and held back from thinking about trying something new, thinking, oh, well, if I do that, I've got to do that with all my might, and I've got to do it the best I can. You won't get much done if you do that. So lower your standards a little bit in that area and have more fun. Now back, that was all ad lib. Learned that from John when he comes down. You know, he starts on a topic and goes off. And no, I'm sure you don't do that here, do you, John? No. Okay. So at any rate, I was reading up here. Now let's go to Galatians 6 in verses 3 through 5. In the New King James, verse 3 reads, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Let me once again go to the Life Application Study Bible for verses 3 through 5 of Galatians 6. If you think you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. Pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else. For we are each responsible for our own conduct. We are responsible for using the gifts that God has given us, not for using someone else's gift. God gave us gifts. So, how do we think of ourselves? Too highly? Well, I hope not. But do we think that God is using us in a different way or at a higher, or should be using us, I mean, at a different level and some other higher position than we happen to be being used to do at the time? Many times, this attitude is the source of our discontentment. To be thinking that, well, you know, I've got other talents that God could be using. I wish He knew and would start using me the way that He ought to. That's a great source of discontentment, to be hung up and thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, and maybe more highly of our gifts. I could have fooled myself, and maybe I did when I first started playing guitar, thinking I was getting good. I wasn't getting that good, but I was having fun. But I wouldn't think too highly of myself and wouldn't hire myself out as a guitarist. On the other hand, do we think of ourselves too lowly? Both are wrong. Too high or too low. To think too much of a gift that you have or too little of it. Or to think too much of the way that it should be used or too little of how it should be used. There's an amazing example of humility in Matthew. Well, the example is actually in John 3. But I want to introduce it with a statement of Jesus Christ in Matthew 11:11, and you'll know it and be familiar with it. He's speaking here and said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, that's quite a pat on the back and quite an attaboy, I would say. To have Jesus Christ say that no one has risen greater than John the Baptist. And yet in John 3, verses 26 through 30, notice here how John responds to some of his disciples who came to him in verse 26. This is following, of course, the baptism of Jesus, and some of his disciples were baptizing as well. And we come to verse 26, and they, that is the disciples of John the Baptist, came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," speaking of Jesus, "to whom you testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." They were concerned that their rabbi, John the Baptist, was being overlooked, and the people were going to Jesus instead of to John. That's a common human way to look at things. But John answered in verse 27 and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven." In other words, those people who were coming to Jesus and his disciples to be baptized were being called by God, and that power to do so had come from heaven. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. It's not my gift, not my calling to be the Messiah." That's what John is telling them. But where was I? Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness, yes, that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Verse 30, key verse. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John recognized that a change was taking place, that it had come, God had used him mightily in preparing the way for Jesus, but the time had come now for John to no longer be the focal point. Now, he still had some time to go, some preaching to do, but he would be decreasing as Jesus increased. What a marvelous example of humility and being a contented vessel in the hands of God. Used and used up in the way that God wanted to use him. But when his time came to decrease, he accepted that with great godly contentment. What a wonderful lesson. If we could just remember that. Because, you know, we've all been higher than we may be now and lower than we may be down, or somewhere on the scale in our own minds, whatever the situation may be. I'll talk more about that a little later. But the humility with which to accept what God wants to do with us is marvelous. And this example is just amazing of John the Baptist. The scriptures are full of warnings against ambition and conceit. Two proverbs that I'll just cite to you. Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." In Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." John the Baptist was humble and he retained honor. And of course, his life and his story and the role that he played is recorded in the scriptures and an eternal memorial to him. What a blessing. The Life Application Bible, once again, on Proverbs 29:23 says, "Pride ends in humiliation, while humility brings honor." And certainly, Jesus honored John the Baptist. And no doubt we all will, too, when we have a chance to meet him and in the kingdom of God. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in verse 5, just one scripture here, I'll just read it. I don't like turning to scriptures to just read one. I don't know about you if you can keep up that way, but it seems to me that it just takes time. If we have more than one verse, I like to go there, but I don't mind just citing it. I hope you don't mind. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." Without covetousness. Without wanting something else of somebody else's. "And be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, we typically, as I mentioned earlier, apply these things to physical things, physical goods, money, assets. But not today. Let's consider these things in the light of being vessels of God and contented vessels, without covetousness of position and responsibility. Would be a way to apply this. Without covetousness of position or responsibility. I'm sure you can think of examples where people have not practiced the humility. I do want to turn to Philippians 2. So we've got 11 verses there that we're going to read, beginning in the first verse through the 11th, Philippians 2. He writes, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind." Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." You know, conceit comes from ego, doesn't it? Ego, and that's the personal desire to promote oneself and so forth. And certainly, it's a good admonition here. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. John the Baptist didn't do things through ambition or selfish ambition or conceit. He had the lowliness of mind to accept when the change came for his role. But he played his role out to the end. Verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ didn't think that what he had with the Father was something that he had to hold on to and prevent himself from being the vessel that God wanted him to be, the vessel for our salvation. He submitted himself to that change in role, and who can think of any greater difference there must have been from being at the throne of God, a part of the Godhead, to become a man and to live, to work, to sweat, to hurt, to agonize, to be tempted. He gave that up willingly to take on the role that his Father had for him, to be contented as a vessel for salvation. In Romans 9, Paul wrote more about this in a slightly different manner. Romans 9, verses 20 and 21. He writes, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter not have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, those old English words there for honor and especially dishonor doesn't really give us a good rendering of what's meant here. Dishonor would be better rendered something like for common use or ordinary use. And the Revised Standard Version, the New Century Version, and several others do translate it that way. So whether you're a vessel of honor or dishonor, let's not use those terms as much as we would say one would be for formal affairs. The china, the crystal that you have that you bring out on special occasions, and then the ordinary use, the things that we all eat off of and drink of every day. But still vital, still useful, still purposeful. One for formal, one for ordinary or daily. And the context here shows that Paul's disappointment was that not all of his people, the Jews, were being called at this time. He really wanted that. But he says, well, in effect, they're a vessel for less honor. Right now, there's a role that they're playing that is not the same as Christians who are being called, given God's spirit, made a part of the body of Christ. Context shows that. But who was he to complain about God's plan? That's what he says. Does not the potter have power over the clay to make one lump for this and one for the other? It's God's doing. And he accepted that. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, also along this line. Paul has a lot to say about being contented vessels of God. In 2 Timothy verse 20, beginning in verse 21, he says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor, some for dishonor." That old word again, one for the common or the ordinary or less honorable uses. Verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Did you notice that? If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from being, you know, the lesser vessel. So there shows that there are things that we can do to help polish our skills, our usefulness, being ready when the time comes for God to use us, perhaps in a different way, but to not get hung up about it. Most of the time, it's God that cleanses us. I don't think often enough we have enough awareness of ourselves or enough self-discipline to cleanse ourselves. Not me very well. I don't know. You all don't have to hold your hands up. Nobody did either. Wow. No, it's just not something that we readily do in cleaning ourselves, although the admonition is here to do that. The New Revised Standard Version says in verse 20, "In a large house there are utensils not only of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some for special use, some for ordinary. All who cleanse themselves of things that I've mentioned will become special utensils, dedicated and useful to the owner of the house, ready for every good work." Now, it's time for my magic trick. My props have been up here, just sitting there. I hope they weren't too distractful. But I've got a little illustration that I think will help bring this out. I hope the mic will pick this up. If not, I'll speak a little louder. Hopefully you all will be able to hear me. If you can't hear me in the back as I stand over here, raise your hand or something. You can't do that if you didn't hear me. If you can't hear me in the back, raise your hand. Okay, what I've got here, the pot and pan. If I do that, does anybody know what this is? What type of cookware that is? no, it's not pressure cooker, but that will do that too. But this is a Salad Master stainless steel cookware. Top of the line cookware when we bought it, oh, look at my notes, 35 years ago. Probably cost, as I recall, about $1,000. Lot of money 35 years ago for a set of cookware. But this was the vessel of honor in our house. And not just this pan. I mean, there's a set of them with skillets and pots and pans and, oh, steamers and all kinds of things, you know. Plus the little salad maker, the shooter, the cutter, and which sold everybody. Everybody's wild about that. But to get this, you know, you had to buy a whole set. It was a lot of money. It was expensive. So we cherished it, and we still use them. Now, we don't use them for everything because not everything needs to be cooked in the best, especially if you're frying chicken or something that needs to be in a cast iron skillet. You know, you've got to get the flavor of a cast iron skillet. But Salad Master was acknowledged at the time as just the top of the line, and I just was of the opinion in my youth and when I had more money than I knew what to do with it, my wife ought to have the best cookware because I wanted her to be the best cook. And she has become. As our granddaughter says, you're a real good cooker, Grand Jackie. She is a good cooker. She's a chef and I'm a sous chef. I'm the guy that cuts up, you know, and cleans up and tries not to make too big a mess while she's making wonderful, wonderful dinners. I checked not long ago on eBay, and a full set of these today will still cost you about $1,400. So still, look, they don't wear out. There's nothing that's going to go wrong with it unless you drop it, beat it, or something. So this is a vessel of honor. Make it disappear. See, I told you I was magic. Now, under this is a vessel of lesser honor. There's a disclaimer. My wife Jackie says that this beat up, blackened, ugly pan is not a reflection of anything else that she has in her cupboards or her pantries. And you are not to judge her for having nasty pots and pans, because she's got a full set of these vessels of honor. This is a vessel of less honor to some, but not to me and not to my granddaughter. Right, McKenna? This is our pop-pop pan. And why is it pop-pop? Because when she was little, we're making popcorn, and I'd hold her in my arms, and as she'd listen, you know, pop, 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 pop. So it has been my pop-pop pan. Now, it's probably at least as old as this. I'm not even sure what it's made out of. If you can see the inside, that's what it's supposed to look like. But you see what it does look like on the outside. What goes on, what happens on the inside is really good. I was going to pop popcorn and bring it to you all today, and I forgot. I totally apologize about that. I think you'd have liked it. The point is that you can see this hasn't been cleaned as properly as it should have through the years. And as popcorn pops with a relatively loose-fitting lid to allow some of that pressure to escape and so forth, you know, the oil runs down the side and it blackens. And if you looked really close, you can see where there's a couple of spots there that aren't blackened yet. But this has built-up carbon on it. It's really built up on there. You can't scour it off. I have to about once every year or two, take this out and put it outside on a board and take a hammer and chisel and chip enough of that carbon off so that it's useful again, because it gets where it won't heat up very well. But it's a good pan. It's a good vessel. I love it. I can't find a replacement. I don't really want a replacement. But as I thought about it, there's just a vital lesson there. I'm not going to make it disappear. Even the disclaimer, you can come and look at it later if you like. I have to clean it to make it a vessel that is useful. because over time it'll get where it's not. That heat transfer won't take place to get that oil hot enough to pop that popcorn. So, McKenna, we've still got a pop pan. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12. And begin in verse 12 here. Very familiar section of scriptures, I'm sure, to you. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it not therefore of the body? Or if the ear says, because I'm not the eye, is it not a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would it hear? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would be the body? If in this analogy that I'm drawing, if we all had the same talent, if we all had the same gifts, if all God used each of us in the same way, it'd be boring. It would be boring. That's not to say, you know, that not criticizing God's giving of talents or anything, but I'm just saying if we all had the same and there wasn't variety, we get this concept of unity, and that unity means unison. I much prefer to think of unity as harmony. And I think God's creation reveals that as well. He doesn't want us all to be just alike, but he wants us to be in harmony with one another. Now, when we all sing hymns and services, we all sing in unison. We are, most of us, unless somebody is trying to sing parts of harmony, but most of us sing in unison. We sing the same notes. We sing the same words. And it comes out, and it's pretty nice. But if you take a four-part harmony quartet and give them a song to sing, and each one is singing a different note and a different line, right? Doesn't it fill it up and make it so much more complete, so much more beautiful, so more pleasant to hear? God is a God of unity, but also of harmony. He's not looking for us all to be yellow pencils. May want some of us to be blue pens, but still to serve him and his purpose. Back to verse 20. Now indeed there are many members in one body, and if the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those vessels of dishonor, those vessels that are being used in more common ways, perhaps not as out there, up here, whatever. He says those are even more necessary. Whatever the role God has for you right now is the role that he wants you to be contented in, regardless of which part of the body it is or how you may assess yourself. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have great modesty. I don't know if you've read that in a less old school language. I'm not going to interpret it for you today, but you might want to look it up and see. It's pretty clear what he's talking about. Private parts are important. They provide the fact that we can reproduce and keep living. But we'll not go any further on that. Verse 24, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, and that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. We read about that earlier. Not having selfish ambition and contention over somebody else, but wanting to help and to serve and to be members of the body. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. If you have a vessel of honor that you see that God is using in some powerful way, let's not begrudge it. Let's not want it in place of him or her to take it away. But praise God for what's being done and how he's using that individual. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, and then gifts of healings and helps and administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the same gift? Or are each content with what God has given them and to be contented vessels in his hands? Do you all have the gift of healings? Do you all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So it's not wrong to want gifts. It's not wrong to hone your gifts. It's not wrong to practice, to be ready. But remember not to think too highly of ourselves, nor too lowly of ourselves either. We need to be content with whatever gifts or gift we've been given. Matthew 23, verse 12 says, "And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Which do you want to be? 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, Peter writes, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." We elders, means older people, not necessarily ordained elders, but we like to read that to you young people, by the way. Hope it'll stick. Probably didn't when we were younger. It didn't with me. But, you know, as we grow older, hopefully we learn. And hopefully you're not as hard-headed as I was when I was young. It'll be easier for God to work with you. You won't have to go through the ringer so much. And he says, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." With humility. "For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you." If you've got your Bible open, really look at the last three words in verse 6. "That he may exalt you in due time." In due time. Not in your time. Not in my time. In God's time, when he's ready. You know, once again, an example of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. He didn't write this, but Luke has recorded it about him. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. "But the Lord said to him," he's speaking here to Ananias, who was going to heal and open the eyes of Saul, who had been struck blind on the road to Damascus. And he was sending him there, and he told him why. Because Saul at the time, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things," how many things, "he must suffer for my name's sake." Saul was called, and he began right after following his conversion as a chosen vessel of God. He was taken to the desert for 3 years. We read in Acts 9, verse 23. I knew it was turning the page the other way. He said, "Now after many days," this was after Saul had his eyes opened, and immediately began, verse 20 says, "he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he's the Son of God," and stirred up people. They were upset about him. And verse 23, "After many days that are passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And they sent him away. And he went to Jerusalem." The reference here is in Galatians 1, verse 18. Paul was going to the desert, we think, for about 3 years to be personally taught by Jesus Christ. And then he returns to Jerusalem, still on fire with the message, perhaps even more so, having had that personal time with Christ now. But he returns to Jerusalem and begins to preach again. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, verse 27. He declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and coming out, and spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed with the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And Saul was preaching the gospel, and the response was not all that great from the powers that be. They did not like the message that he was bringing, and they sought to kill him. And so the church, for two reasons I would suggest to you, the first is clear, to save Saul's life, send him away from Jerusalem, and another was probably to calm things down, because it says that when he was gone, there was peace. Came to pass that there was peace. Nobody was stirring it up like Saul was. But he went to Tarsus. Do you know how long this chosen vessel of God, who was being used mightily, was in Tarsus before he came back to Jerusalem again? 6 or 8 years. He was not being used in the way that he was before. But was he a contented vessel? What did he learn through that? I think when he wrote to the Philippians, he gave them some insight into that. In Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12. You got to wonder, what did Paul think God was doing with him? That's what I think. What are you doing with me, God? I thought I had this great gift. I thought you were using me and you really had me out there on the front lines, and now I'm over here making tents in Tarsus. Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. Whatever state I am in, and not just physically, although he gives some indication of that here, but also in where he was in his position in preaching the gospel and doing the work. For I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased. Do you think Paul might have thought as he sat there making tents in Tarsus for 8 years? And we have no indication that he ever so much got a visit from anybody from Jerusalem. Nobody came to say, hey, Saul, how you doing? I'm out here. Hope you're doing well. How's it going? No letters. No nothing. He's all by himself, it appears, from what we can tell from the scriptures. He says, I know how to be abased. Without thinking too lowly of himself. You know, I mentioned that earlier. We're always aware that we shouldn't be thinking too highly of ourselves, but neither should we think too lowly of ourselves, because we're still vessels of God. And God will use us in due time. Continuing on in verse 12, everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You know, you probably heard the saying, so-and-so is on the back burner. You know, it usually refers to someone who has in the past held a higher office or position or something like that than he or she currently does. And that happens to all of us as we go through life. If you're young and you've only been at the top, believe me, there will be times when you're not going to be on the front burner. You may be on the back burner. You may be in the dishwasher getting clean. You may be in the pantry. You may be in the cupboard. You may be having a hammer and chisel knocking the carbon off of you and cleaning you so God can use you. The important thing is to stay in the kitchen if you're pot and pan, right? Following me. Stay in the kitchen where when it's time for God to make pop pop, he's got the pan to do it. He's got the pan to do it. It's an important lesson. Front burner, back burner, Wherever you are, stay in the kitchen. You know, Moses is another example. For 40 years, he was in Midian. 40 years waiting for God to call him and say, it's time to go back to Egypt and bring my people out. Wow, 40 years. We thought Paul had it bad, right? For 8 years. How many of you remember the old dairy products commercials? I think they were produced by Carnation Milk, and they had this particular pitch. It said, contented cows give good milk. Younger people, no idea what that is. But condensed milk, as I recall, it was condensed milk and carnation milk. And contented cows give good milk. And, of course, the idea was that their cows were more content than anybody else that was producing the product, and so you ought to buy their product. Well, contented Christians give good service to God and to His church. They understand that they are vessels to be placed in the body, blessed with special gifts, and used as He sees fit and when He sees fit for the benefit of the whole body. They understand that God may use them in different ways at different times, and they're content with the way God is using them at any point in time. I hope you're content with the use that God has for you right now. Let us strive to be contented vessels. For to paraphrase Esther 4:14, who knows if you and your gifts and the vessels that you are have been reserved for God, by God, for such a time as this, or as the next that comes around the corner. Good to be with you all today. Happy Sabbath.